for this time to gather together around your word. We thank you that your word is living and active, that it is that which converts the soul, restores the soul. And we pray that tonight that you would use it to that end, that you would change our minds, our thinking, our hearts to be in line with yours, and to love you as you are, and to serve you more faithfully. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we come in his name. Amen. Well, our young people did a great job today at the Senior Center in Buford. It was awesome. They performed up there all of the musical, except, of course, the adult choir portions. And it was really fantastic. Very proud of them. A great job. And I think they've got a party that's going to start at 7:30 tonight, so when we break for prayer time, they'll be going out there to end of the year celebration. We're in Zechariah again, chapter 5. Zechariah part 5. We're going to be looking at chapters 9 to 14 tonight and wrapping up our study of the book of Zechariah. I want to remind you that the name Zechariah, it's interesting how in the wisdom and providence of God, the name of the prophet is so often closely related to the message of the prophet. The Lord just works in such a way that that is the case almost every time. The name has great significance. And Zechariah, we've seen, means Yahweh remembers. The Lord remembers. And so we've talked about the fact that he's writing to people who are questioning if God remembers. 520 B.C., 518 B.C., they're back in the land, but where's the blessing? They're wondering, where's the blessing of God? Has God forgotten us? He promised us that when we repented and when he brought us back to the land of Canaan, we were going to have all kinds of blessing. We'd have his king over us. We'd have his blessing. There'd be Jerusalem would be, you know, filled with righteousness. Jerusalem would be filled with blessing. Where is the blessing? That's their question. And they're wondering if God has forgotten them. And of course, the message of Zechariah is, no, the Lord has not forgotten you. He remembers. And his promises, he's not slow in keeping his promises. He may be doing it differently than we expect, but he's not slow, he's not late, he's doing something more wonderful. And so we talked about the fact that one of the things that's happening in the whole reason God, I think, gives the expectation, as you look at the, you know, before they go into exile, they're told, repent, repent, repent. If you don't repent, you're going to be exiled. And then they're also told by those prophets that tell them that, Jeremiah, Isaiah, again and again, all the other pre-exilic prophets, that when you're exiled, you're going to go away and then God's going to bring you back and he's going to bring restoration. He's going to bring great blessing when you come back into the land. So they really, they have a reasonable expectation when they come back from Babylon that they should be receiving blessing now. But the Lord never intended to give them the blessing that they expected. He's using that, he's telling them when they get back in the land, but he didn't tell them exactly when they got back in the land it was going to happen. He's teaching them to wait. Like we were talking about on Sunday with the reason he told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, this land is yours, remember? Canaan is yours, and they walk around, they don't own Canaan. Why did God do that? I mean, why did the Lord, did he not plan well? Just got behind schedule, and no, of course not. He told them that because he was teaching them through that they are to look for a heavenly Canaan. That's what God was working at. And the same thing with the exile, in the post-exile. When they come back, the reason he doesn't make it all glorious is he's teaching them, look for the coming glory. When not in the physical land, but in the spiritual land of Canaan, in heaven. And so the Lord's always about enlarging our perspective. We have a tendency to focus on our lives, our needs, our wants, our timing, and God's continually trying to expand our horizons and say, wait a minute, if you live like that, If you live like that, if your life is set on this world, then that's evidence of the fact that you're not a true believer. Now, as true believers, we have to keep working at setting our mind on things above. That's why those commands are there. Set your mind on things above. You know, long for the coming of Jesus. But that's what the Lord's trying to teach us through passages like this. Now, Zechariah, we've said that the outline of the book is basically 2 points. The first 6 chapters is the reality of the kingdom, the reality of the kingdom, and the last 6 chapters, there's a 2-chapter interlude, 1 to 6 is the reality of the kingdom, and the last part is the return of the king. So, this is the basic outline of the book, with chapter 7 and 8 are an interlude between these two major points. We're looking at the second point, the return of the king. And under this, there's an interesting word I want you to look at in chapter 9, verse 1, because it helps us outline the second half of the book. You see the first word there in, after the word the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. The burden of the word of the Lord. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. You see that same phrase only occurs twice in the book of Zechariah. The burden. So what you have under the return of the king is you have burden number 1, chapters 9 to 11, and you have burden number 2, chapters 12 to 14. Looking for words like that often helps you see the structure of a book, and this is the case. It helps you see the structure of this second half of the book, the return of the king. The prophet receives 2 burdens. The idea is the word burden is a good translation. It means a heavy weight. And the idea, he's got a message that's a heavy weight. The message itself, you know, like you get some news that weighs on you. That's what Jeremiah says. I've got in the second half of the book, as I talk about the return of the king, there's really some heaviness about the messages that I have. And the first burden in chapters 9 to 11 kind of unfolds. Basically, the burden, the weight is on the enemies of God. And I'm going to try to, we can't go into the kind of specifics I'd like to, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you kind of the overview of the section. And I want to say something about hermeneutics. That's the way you interpret the Bible for a moment. A lot of times people get in trouble because they don't step back and look at the big picture. In fact, when you fail to do that, you can become a heretic really quickly. Okay? I was talking, Jonathan was doing a paper for his college class on art and the Bible. Let me give you an example of this, how you can micro look at something and come up with an erroneous teaching. There's a doctrine among evangelical fundamental Christianity through the years that, what's the second commandment? What's that? That's the first, oh yeah, the greatest commandment. Okay, yeah, the second commandment, don't make an idol, right? Don't make for yourself a graven image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or under the earth, and do not worship or serve it. Now, there are some people who take Exodus 20, I believe it's verse 4, that says, don't make for yourself a graven image. And they say, since it says, don't make a graven image, don't make a carving that represents something in the heavens or on the earth below or in the sea, you cannot, listen to this carefully now, you cannot paint a picture of anything out there, or you cannot make a carving of a fish or a lion or a star or anything, because the Bible says not to. Exodus 20, verse 4. And if you look at Exodus 24, it says, do not make for yourselves a graven image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or under the earth or in the sea, right? So how do you answer that? Is that right? It's not right. The Bible doesn't teach what they said it teaches, because the person that interprets that way is not interpreting in context. I mean, if you were, let me tell you, at least I can't, I'm never good at thinking examples on the fly, but let me try this. I don't like ice cream if I say I don't like ice cream that has nuts in it, okay? Now, you could take part of my sentence and say, I don't like ice cream. Now, I actually like ice cream that has nuts in it. I'm just using that for an example. But if I said that, okay, I don't like ice cream that has nuts in it, and you say, he says he doesn't like ice cream. I'm telling you, I have it. Ty said he does not like ice cream. What's wrong with that? Took it out of context, didn't they? I didn't say I don't like ice cream. I think that would be very hard for me to ever say that. I love ice cream. You see how they totally missed the point by focusing. James?
Well, and it would be contradictory because God commanded them to carve the cherubim and the ark and all. I mean, so many other things right there.
Exactly. What James is telling you is the way you Scripture interprets Scripture. That means you interpret in context. And when something, you come up with a question, like somebody says, hey, you can never make a carving of a fish or a lion or anything like that. You read on into Exodus, and a few chapters later, you know what the Lord tells them? Exactly what James says. In the tabernacle, I want you to carve some pomegranates. I want you to carve some lions. I want you to carve some cherubim above the, make a graven image of cherubim above the ark. What's the point then of Exodus 24? You don't make a graven image to worship. Not you don't make a graven image. You don't make a graven image to worship. Nothing is to aid in the worship of God. Nothing physical is to aid in the worship of God. Only the Word of God, the spoken Word of God, the written Word of God helps us worship. Okay? So, now to say that, now when it means you have to step back and get the big picture like that. If you step back and get the big picture of Exodus, you don't make the foolish assertion that some people do of saying the Bible says you can't do art. You see? You step back. Exactly. And one of the things that happens in passages like we're looking at in Zechariah is people get into the minutiae, the details, and they miss the big picture. And they're trying to figure out, you know, some questions like, okay, what's this to say about the end times? Is Jerusalem going to be surrounded? When's this going to happen? And all this stuff. And they don't step back and get the big picture first. And the important thing is to get the big picture first. If you don't get the big picture, you're not going to be able to interpret the little pieces within the picture. In fact, in some ways, I think the way we ought to have an approach to prophecy is you guys know about, or some of you young people are learning as you get older about the history of art. And, you know, you study back through history and you see certain periods, they did certain things. One of the things that happened in the 1900s was the Impressionistic movement, or late 1800s, early 1900s. You know, the Impressionists, Monet, some of those, Renoir, isn't he Impressionist? Not a guy that did impressions of people. That'd be Rich Little. But a painter that painted in such a way, Impressionism, what they would do is they wouldn't make the painting wouldn't be crisp and all the lines, you would have colors kind of blending over. Like a flower garden, it wouldn't be little flowers that you could look at and see the edges of the flowers. You just see it. And the idea of the artist was, this is what the human eye sees from a distance anyway. And you get a feeling of it. In a way, it's more realistic than the extra detail that really you can't see from a distance away. Now, I think there's a sense in which God's certain passages of Scripture, well, actually the whole of the Bible, there's so much being taught to us that's beyond us that we have to almost step back from it and get the big picture and feel. And this is one thing the Impressionism did. You feel the impact of it more than you're looking at the particulars. The impact of the whole, the emotional part of it, the connotative part of it, and the denotative part of the art. Well, in the Scriptures, when you're looking at prophecy, there's a sense in which we're really looking at, kind of impressionistic art. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. You might mark this place in your Bible. We're going to go back to Zechariah, but I want you to, we're going to come back here to this passage in a little bit. As to this, verse 10 actually, chapter 1, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The idea is the prophets, as they're looking into the future to prophesy the coming of Christ, they want to have more precise details than God is giving them. He doesn't give them a whole lot of details. And so really what we understand it a lot better on this side than they understood it. They were looking at kind of a blurry portrait because they weren't able to handle all of that. They just needed what God gave them, and He gave them what they needed, but kind of a shady outline. And that's the way that prophecies are. As you read through like Zechariah, you read through the different prophets, there's a sense in which that things kind of blend together. The lines aren't real clear. But it's the way God meant it to be, and if we just receive it the way He meant it to be, look for the main points, and then within that, we get the message that He wants us to have. Because His message is perfect. It's just our limitation. We can't handle it. So we need the Spirit, we need to study, but we need to have a sense in which we constantly step back. And when you step back from Zechariah, and you see these two burdens, He's basically turning their hearts. Look, the reason that I've not given you all the blessings that you want when you came back to Jerusalem is I'm teaching you it's about a future day. It's about the return of the King. And I want you to set your heart on the day of the Lord, a day that is coming. For them, more than 500 years away before the first installment of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is basically a two-day event. Interestingly enough, we see now from where we are, we understand this. The day of the Lord, if you've been with us, the different studies of the prophets, this is a theme that's developed early on in the prophets and keeps on coming up. And we're going to see Zechariah majors on it in this section of the book. Okay? In that day, the day of the Lord. Well, what are the two installments of the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is the day when God comes basically in judgment and blessing, in salvation. But He judges His enemies and He blesses His people. So the day, it's like God comes, and when God comes, it's bad news for His enemies, it's good news for His people. So the day, Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord is the day He comes. But we see that there's basically 2 days He comes. You have the cross, His first coming, and you have what else? The second coming, when He comes again, right? Now, we know these are separated by almost 2,000 years at least now, right? But remember, we've talked about this. The prophet is looking at these things from over here. He's way over here. Okay? He doesn't have the side view that you have. And imagine he's looking at these two mountains like this. From over here, it looks more like that to him. You see that? He sees it like this, and he can't... This looks like all like one thing from where he's standing. And so it's blurry. And so a lot of what happens as he's talking about what he says, look what I tell you what I see on this mountain. And he tells you about something. And then he says, look, and this is what's next. But this actually, he's looking at two different events. But this is the way, because God wants us to see that really these two events are one thing. It's the day of the Lord when God comes to make things right. And we're to set our hearts on that. We want the Lord to come make things right. Okay? So that's what's going on. So you have to understand, we're looking at kind of impressionistic, because they're looking at this blurry situation, and the Lord wants us to see it the way that He's revealed it to them. And so anyway, that's important as we look at this. Now, the first burden in chapter 9, what He starts off saying, look, there's this weight that this first weighty message I have is that God is going to deal with His enemies. The first burden is that God's going to deal with His enemies. And He says, when you look at the passage, He starts off talking about Hamath and Damascus and Hadrach, these towns up in Syria. And the Lord is going to deal with them, basically. So the Syrians, God is going to deal with. Now, the nation of Israel, those are their enemies. And then He says, then this Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, He's going to deal with them. Then He says, the Philistines, basically, all the towns of the Philistines. And He names four of them. You remember all how about the Philistines are always messing with Israel, remember? David was dealing with them. Samson was dealing with them. Then He talks about the Assyrians in chapter 10 and the Egyptians in chapter 10 as well. And basically the message is, and He talks about the Greeks too. I'm going to deal with all these people. And it's going to, my message of heaviness is I'm going to deal with all of them. Now, this is a part that the nation of Israel, as they're looking at that, they're cheering. And we want God to deal with our enemies too. If you lived in a land where you were being constantly oppressed, you would want your enemies to be dealt with. If you lived in a situation where people are, you know, cruelly mistreating you, there's a sense in which you long for justice. And so they want their enemies dealt with. And the first part of this burden is God's going to deal with His enemy, the enemies of the people of God. Then that's chapter 9. Chapter 9, He talks about this. A little bit of chapter 10, but that's basically the point of chapter 9. Then chapter 10, He says, I'm going to deal with your bad shepherds. The leaders of Israel are evil and are failing you, and I'm going to deal with them. And that's wonderful news, because Israel was struggling under wicked leaders. They had kings that were ungodly in the past. They had prophets that wouldn't tell them the truth. They had priests who wouldn't tell them the truth, who were not pure and holy. And so as the leadership goes, the people goes. And so we can suffer under bad leaders. And there are times where we want, you know, you think about nationally, we can be frustrated with our leaders. We can be frustrated with our corrupt county government people. We can be frustrated, but more accurately in this passage, if we have bad spiritual leadership. What a terrible thing that is when people don't share the Word of God, who are supposed to shepherd the church of God, right? That's terrible, abuse of power. And when they use the people for their own benefit, like He talks about here. Well, God says, I'm going to deal with your enemies in Israel. And then what He says in chapter 11 is more surprising. He basically, in this kind of, he tells Zechariah, go shepherd the people. And then Zechariah goes to shepherd the people. It's this image, actually. It's not really, I don't think it actually literally happened exactly the way. It's a picture He's giving us. Zechariah shepherded the people, and Zechariah is supposed to be the shepherd of the people, and the people reject him. So what He basically is saying in this first burden is, I'm going to deal with your enemies out here. I'm going to deal with the bad leadership. And you look at your enemies, you look at the bad leadership, and you say, that's my problem, the enemies. My problem is bad leadership. And then the last chapter says, no, your problem is you. Because if you had a good shepherd, you would reject him. It comes right back. It's like he focuses in. The Bible's always doing this, focusing in on the heart. We want to blame what's out here. You know, think about how much we do that. You know, I lost my temper. You really made me mad. Why did you do that? If you hadn't have done that, if you hadn't have said what you said, the Bible says that whatever happens around us, whatever happens to us, only reveals, it doesn't make what happens comes out of us, it reveals what's in us. Like if I was to take, if I had a tube of toothpaste, guys, right here, and I squeezed it real hard, I took the lid off, squeezed it real hard, what was going to come out? Toothpaste. What's inside, right? So it doesn't matter, the squeezing isn't the problem that made toothpaste come out. It's the instrument that showed what was inside. So our problem is what's inside. And that's what God's saying in this first bird. The irony is he says, look, even if you had a great shepherd, you would reject him. So the message is, you need the king to come deal with your enemies. You need the king to come give good spiritual leadership. You need the king to come deal with us. We need the king to come deal with us. And then the second burden, when he says the burden of the word of the Lord came upon me concerning Israel, what he does in this second part is he talks about, and he gives some beautiful pictures of, it's really two focus, two foci, two, I just don't like that word, two focuses, even though it's incorrect. Two foci, I'll say with the correct thing. One focus is that judgment, breathtaking judgment is coming, and the other focus is incredible blessing is coming. Okay? And the way you see this, we'll look at the blessing first. Ultimate blessings are going to flow. And he has these beautiful pictures. He's saying, look, your situation right now isn't so great. You're looking at your enemies around you that aren't dealt with. You're looking at bad spiritual leadership. You're going to have hundreds of more years of it. You don't realize this, but 100 more years, Israel, you're going to have this. But the problem is you, but the day's coming when God's going to bring incredible blessing. Keep looking at the mountain, the day of the Lord. And what he says, let me show you some of these passages. Look at chapter 12 of Zechariah, verses 8 and 9. And what happens in this second burden, I mentioned this earlier, but I want to come back to it. The phrase, in that day, it occurs earlier in the book, but it's like it just gets hammered and hammered again. 17 times in the last three chapters, this phrase, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day, God's going to do this. You see what that's doing? It's saying, don't worry so much about what's happening now. Put your eyes on that day. That's what you're to live for. In that day. And look what he says in chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. Look at 12, verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them, in that day, will be like David. He's saying it's going to be so great for Jerusalem that the one who is feeble and weak is going to be like David. What's a strong guy going to be like? If the weak person's like David, what's the strong one going to be like? So it's going to be a great day of prosperity. And look at verse 9. Well, first of all, finish verse 8. Among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. So he's going to remove all the enemies. The people of God are going to be strong. It's a credible blessing. Then chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. He's going to remove sin and impurity. He's going to make a fountain flow so it washes everybody away. In that day, he's going to do that. He's going to remove idolatry. This is what we need. We need God to come and do this. So this is what he's telling them. Tremendous blessings coming. Then chapter 14, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, and in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Remember why it says that. There will be rivers flowing out of Jerusalem in summer as well as winter. Why is that? Why in summer? In Jerusalem, the rainy season is winter. It rains a lot in the winter. It doesn't rain at all from April to September. It's like Southern California. It just doesn't rain. Every day, dry, 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 dry. Not like around here. So it's going to be that. It's going to be wonderful. They're going to have rain all year round, and the rivers are going to flow. In verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, in His name the only one. One God, king over all the earth, living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. Enemies of the people subdued, God's people strong. All that blessing is going to happen. But how's it going to happen? He also speaks about some judgment to come, some bewildering judgment. Look for the king. He's going to bring this about. But look what happens. Let me show you this. Chapter 12, verse 10. Right after the verses we read earlier, verses 8 and 9, about the strength that would be of the people of God. In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, verse 9. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. There's going to be this tremendous time of mourning, because the people are going to look at him whom they pierced. This is a picture of the people understanding. And of course, when they're receiving this 520 years before the birth of Christ, they can't fully understand it. But they see the Lord is saying, at some point, when that day comes, we're going to realize that we have pierced Yahweh. And of course, what's that a picture of? The Jews coming to understand that they're going to look at him whom they pierced. When Yahweh comes in the flesh, Jesus Christ, they pierced him. They didn't receive him. And then chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. What's happening here is basically said in this. You know, the problem is spiritual leaders, you need good leaders, you need a shepherd. The problem is that even if you had a good shepherd, you would reject him. So I'm going to send my shepherd, and for him to bring it all about, he's got to be judged. So this bewildering message of incredible blessing to come, and yet in the midst of this, the king is going to be rejected. The shepherd that's going to rule is going to be, God is going to strike him himself. That's what chapter 13 just said. That the Lord is going to send his shepherd, and he's going to strike his shepherd. This is how salvation is going to come. So this amazing reality, and again, they're looking off in the future wondering, how is God going to deal with all of our problems? How is God going to deal with all the affliction that we have, all the terrible circumstances in our lives? How's God going to deal with our bad spiritual leadership? He says, I'm going to send my servant. Look for that day. And when he comes, the problem is so great that it's going to require him himself suffering. That's what happened when Jesus came. He came as God's shepherd. He came, and it would have been wonderful if he could have just come and said, follow me, I'm going to lead you to heaven. Doesn't it make sense that it should have been that easy? I mean, he showed himself to be God, right? We've seen that in John's gospel, all the miracles that he did. I mean, you think about if you had been around a man who could speak and the sea calmed, you were in a storm and the sea suddenly got calm, he said, peace, be still. Or if you're around a person who could say, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead man came out of the grave. A man who could touch and heal all kinds of diseases, and he did. He healed almost all the diseases in the land of Israel. I mean, Galilee, people heard about it and they would bring their sick and their diseased. Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, think about how many of us in this room have either ourselves dealing with things or people we love dealing with things that we wish they could be healed. And we've been living in the day of Jesus. All you had to do is go pick up that sick person and find out where Jesus was and get them to Jesus. And they would have been healed. He's healing people like that. Wouldn't you think that would have been enough? Then people would have said, yes, you are God's Son. You are the one we need to follow. We'll follow you to heaven. But the problem was, it's not just about enemies around us. It's not just about the fact that we don't have good leaders. It's about the fact that we ourselves, we don't want God to rule over us. And so when God came in the flesh and dwelt among us and they beheld His glory, they did what we would have done had we been there. We would have rejected Him. We would have listened maybe like they did, be titillated, excited about some of the things that were happening, and wanted to use Him for our ends. I'm glad you're here, Lord. Fix my problems. You see, that's how evil that is. We want to tell God what we want Him to do. That's what sinners do, though. That's how we come into this world. That's what's wrong with us. We need to come to God and say, Lord, I don't have any demands on You. You fix what You need to fix. I'm sorry that I would be so ungodly and so wicked as to want to use Your power and have You do my will. So, because we were so messed up, Jesus couldn't just come and say, follow Me to heaven. He had to come and die on the cross. He had to come and experience God the Father striking Him to pay for our sins. But that's even anticipated beautifully here in Zechariah. 520 years before the cross, or 550 years before the cross, there it is that when the shepherd comes, the Lord is going to strike the shepherd. And the sheep will be scattered. Mitchell? Yeah, now say again, you're talking about the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement?
Yeah,
that's right. I mean, they're getting ready to reenact that when they get the temple rebuilt. But that's what's been going on since Moses. God gave the, as we were talking about the Ten Commandments earlier, remember that every year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would take two goats that were 1 year old, without spot or blemish, and they would, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of one goat and confess the sins of the people. Now, the high priest had a breastplate on that had the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on it. He was the man, as he comes, he's basically he's the representative for the whole people. And he lays his hands on the head of the goat and he confesses the sins over it. This is in Leviticus 16. And as he confesses the sins over it, what's happening? God is baby talking with us, showing us what needs to happen is our sins need to be transferred to a sin bearer. And as he confesses his sins over that goat, then they kill the sin offering and they drive that goat, the scapegoat, they would kill one, offer the blood on the mercy seat, they go into the Holy of Holies, offer the blood on the mercy seat, and the other goat they would drive into the wilderness, away from the camp. Never let the goat come back. He's gone. What is he doing? He's carrying sins away. What does sin deserve? To be cast away from the camp. What's in the center of the camp? The tabernacle, the presence of God. So it's picturing the fact that for us to be saved, somebody needs to come, take our sins, and carry them away from the presence of God to experience the wrath of God, which is to be separated from the presence of God. And when Jesus was here, what happened? He who knew no sin became sin for us. That is, our sins were imputed to the sin bearer, the spotless one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he was crucified, as Hebrews says, outside the camp. That's the wording in Hebrews chapter 13. Outside the camp. He was in Jerusalem, Calvary was outside the city walls. It was a trash dump, basically. And that's where they crucified people. And so Jesus was crucified outside the camp, away from the temple, bearing our sins. And all of that was pictured way back from the beginning. And just getting clearer and clearer, even though it's still this, you know, the prophets are looking ahead and it's not, they don't know exactly when it's going to happen. In reality, it's kind of like a picture that you're able to make clear, you know, focus more and more and more as you go through the Old Testament. And we get toward the end of the Old Testament with Zechariah, it's becoming clearer and clearer what the Messiah is. We saw earlier in Zechariah, he's going to be a priest and king. And here we see he is the priest king who's going to be struck by God himself. And that's where our salvation comes from. The message for us is to set all your hope, just like it was for them. What were they supposed to do? Set all your hope on the coming day of the Lord when His King will deal with all of our problems and our biggest problems, us. But look to that day when He will deal with all of it. And for us today, the message is the same. You know, when you're talking to somebody about their problems, what you should do is have them look to the day of the Lord. What does that mean? First of all, look to the cross. Look back to what God did at Calvary. Put all of your hope in that. The only way I can hope to ever come to know God and be in His presence is because of what Jesus did at Calvary. So you look at the day of the Lord. And then also, then what else? You start looking ahead to the second day of the Lord, when He's going to fix everything. And the Christian is the one who's still looking to the day of the Lord, longing for the day of the Lord to come. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for remembering Your promises, for being a God of mercy and grace, who made a way for sinners like us to be cleansed by judging Your own Son in our place. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your great love that led You to lay down Your life. We pray that You would help each person in this room to personally, individually, call upon You, look to You, and long for Your day to come. We thank You, Lord, for all that You're doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.